Well, when Brian first asked me to speak on this topic, unanswered prayers, I had to stop and I had to think for a minute, what are the unanswered prayers in my life? You know, sure, there's lots of people that I pray for healing and they don't get healed. There's people who have passed away and I don't understand why. There's family members who are taking a very long time to come to Jesus. But, you know, I guess I've tended to see these not as unanswered, but as more of an answer of no or not yet or my ways are higher than your ways. And I don't know if you want to call that faith or if you want to call that my coping mechanism to deal with this question in my own soul as to why God seems silent sometimes. Because the fact of the matter is there have been so many times in my life where I've just found myself waiting on God to respond. Waiting on God to come through for me when I've felt oppressed or weary or lost or broken or hurting. Asking, like we talked about last week, God, where are you? And that brings us to this week's unanswered prayer. God, save me from this job. Has anybody ever prayed that prayer before? Quite a few of us. Well, you know, it seems I've prayed that prayer 100 times or more. And maybe not here. I love you guys. I love you guys. But so many times in my life, over and over again, I've wondered, God, what am I doing here? Why aren't things getting any better? God, aren't you going to do something about this injustice? And even in the best of places, even here at Revolution, there's times when I get in a little bit over my head and I say, God, save me. I started off my career in the tech industry, 19 years old, working for one of the most prestigious technology companies in the world as an analyst. It was the peak of my career, and I thought, this is just incredible opportunity. And I'm working 60 to 80 hours a week. Sometimes we go 3 days without leaving the office. And I began to look around. I began to see the people around me aging twice as fast as they should. They got to, I mean, great pay, great benefits, but you only get to enjoy your home and your family and your fancy cars and all that for about 24 hours a week. And I looked around and I said, God, save me from this job. Years later, when I went into full-time ministry, I realized something about working with Christians. We're all hypocrites, aren't we? And I came with these great expectations of finally I'm going to not have to deal with some of these issues because I'm dealing with Christian people. And yet, no, I was facing a lot of the same problems. More so, I was also facing a lack of business skills because I came in as a business analyst. And here I'm working in these multi-million dollar nonprofit organizations that of people that have only been in ministry. They don't know how to run a business. And I felt ignored. I felt unappreciated. Dealt with all of these kinds of feelings in this job. And I said, God, save me from this job. And you know, the pressures and demands of any job, ministry or otherwise, when everyone's expectations take over and you just feel like you're drowning, we come to pray that prayer, don't we? God, save me. I've already asked if you've prayed this prayer, and perhaps some of you have even prayed it this week. But know that you're not alone in this. Not only are you not alone in this room and in our Western society with our spirit of busyness and the American dream and so forth, but this has been a problem that we've been facing for a very, very long time. And I want to take a look at some characters in Scripture whose names I've removed because I want to see if you can guess who they are this morning, who may have been feeling the same thing. Then he turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Anyone know who that is? Moses. Yes. Moses starts off his career saying, God, you've got the wrong guy. Right? And then he gets there, and everything he does just seems to make things worse. And so we find this, and he says, God, why did you ever send me? Now, this next one might be a little bit trickier. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, God, it's enough. take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah. Elijah had just had this great victory, single-handedly taking on all these hundreds of prophets of Baal. And then the queen gets mad at him and wants to take his life, so he runs away with his tail between his legs and says, God, it's enough. I can't do this anymore. Here's another one. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. Jesus. Even Jesus facing the most difficult task in his career comes to God and says, God, save me from this job. Now, the next one I'm going to go ahead and tell you about is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a young kid when he got this call into ministry, and he got this call to be a prophet. And he said, sure, God, that sounds like an awesome job. I'll do it. Well, of course, everything was going well. It was Josiah's great reform, and he's bringing all the people of Israel back to the Lord and making everything right in the land. And he said, this is a good time to be a prophet. And what he found, though, was every time he opened his mouth, God gave him violence and destruction to speak over Israel. And not only was that not a good message for Jeremiah himself, because he was part of Israel, but people didn't like him a whole lot for saying these things. And so here we come to his story, and let's all read this together. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my closest friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But as the Lord is with me as a dread warrior, therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who test the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? You ever wonder why we don't have more worship songs out of Jeremiah? The good news is, at the end of the book, for those of us who are in Christ, we all live happily ever after. But you have to appreciate, in some respect, Jeremiah's honesty here. See, he's not afraid to be real with God about what's going on in his life and about the way he feels. And he, like David, would have been a man after God's own heart. You see, if you're angry with somebody and you don't care about them, you don't want a relationship, you just, you know, give them a few gestures and walk the other way. But if you've got to live with this person, if you love this person, if you want the relationship to work out, you've got to hash out these emotions, right? So people like David and Jeremiah, they hashed out their emotions. They were raw and open and real with God. And we've got to be the same way. Whether it's in our jobs, our families, whatever other circumstance we're facing, we've got to learn to be real with God. Why? Well, one, it's okay to be angry with God. It's okay to be disappointed with God. It's okay to be upset with God. He's big enough to handle it. He's secure enough in himself that's not going to threaten him in any way. But two, when we're real with God, we get to unpack what's really going on underneath the surface, right? Because we can say we're angry with God, but anger is just the tip of the iceberg. When we're angry, anger is a justifying emotion. Anger is what takes these emotions like desperation and guilt and embarrassment and feeling inferior, disappointed or anxious, confused, discomforted, insulted. It takes these deeper feelings that we're feeling, and what it does is justifies it and says it's someone else's fault. It points the finger and says, I am hurting because of you. And this is why we pray this prayer, right? God, save me from this job, because we're angry about some injustice, something that our job has done to us that we don't like, that's uncomfortable, that's insulted us, that's left us feeling inadequate or one of these other deeper feelings. When we're real with God, we begin to unpack what's actually going on under the surface. In my tech job, where I'm working 60 to 80 hours a week, I prayed, God, save me from this job. But what's really going on is I'm saying, God, save me from me. Save me because I'm the one who overcommitted. I'm the one who's trying to prove myself. I'm the one who's chasing after money and success and position and identity in this job. I want to invite our worship team to come back to the front. When I went into full-time ministry and I'm dealing with the hypocrisy and the lack of business skills and feeling unappreciated, and what I'm really praying is, God, save me from injustice. Save me from feeling used, from feeling isolated, unappreciated, disappointment. Save me from the injustice I feel for my coworkers, from the guilt I feel from being in some shady business practices. Save me from these things. When I became a pastor for the first time, it was, again, save me from my pride, from feeling unappreciated, from feeling never good enough, from feeling used. You notice how some of these things have patterns, because these problems, they follow you from place to place to place, because maybe the problem isn't your circumstances after all. Well, I started thinking as I'm writing this message, why don't I have those same feelings here? And it occurred to me, somewhere along the line, I stopped praying, God, save me, and started praying, God, save your church. Let's worship. Father, sometimes it seems like the darkness is all around, and we ask that question. God, why should we praise your great name? And yet, here we are this morning because you are indeed great. You are indeed an awesome God who blesses us so abundantly, who gives us so much that we don't deserve, who pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And so here we are this morning, God, to praise your great name, to say thank you, to tell you how awesome you are, how glorious is your name, to worship you, to adore you, to hear you speak to us. So Lord, come speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you ever wonder why God put Israel on the map where he did? It's interesting because in the known world, which is at the time, which is kind of what we're looking at here on the screen, there seems to be a whole lot better places to put Israel. For example, Egypt by the Nile, or Mesopotamia by the Tigris and Euphrates, these rivers that would flood in season and water the crops. For an agrarian society, that's a pretty good thing. That's why those were your big powerhouses of society where a lot of people groups lived in that time. But God chose to put Israel right here in between them. And even in that spot, you've got mountains on one side, you've got the sea on the other, and at some points there's only about maybe 10 miles in between the two of them of flat, clear land. Well, why, God, would you do that? I mean, they're already in Egypt. You've already put plagues on the people and killed off their firstborn. Why don't you just wipe out Egypt and leave them down there? That seems to make sense. Well, turns out God is pretty good at marketing. And he thought, if I was going to put up a billboard to tell the world who I am, where should I put it? I'm going to put it at the crossroads, right? You see, you've got all these people down in Egypt. You've got all these people in Mesopotamia. You've got people expanding out into Arabia and Asia and Europe and down into Africa with all these different gifts and resources. And they decide, you know, it'd be a good idea if we traded with each other, right? made a little bit of money off of our neighbors, sold our purple cloth over here. They sold our cedar to us to build buildings, and it seems like a pretty good idea. Well, they couldn't just load it on a plane then. At that time, they had to load it on their donkeys and in their carts and on their camels and make a long trek. Where did they have to go? Through Israel. They had, if you wanted to get something from Mesopotamia to Egypt or from Europe to Arabia or from Asia to Ethiopia, what did you have to do? You had to go through this one little land. And so this was the crossroads, and God says, I'm going to put my people here because I want them to be a light to the nations. Not because travel's easy and I'm going to send them out as missionaries. No, I'm going to bring the whole world right there to their doorsteps to see how great I am. We say, God, save me from this job, and we think to ourselves, it's just a job, right? It's not really that important. God doesn't really care about what I do so long as I'm in church on Sunday and I give my offering and I go on a mission trip every once in a while, right?
No.
God put Israel on the map not to exclude the work of the temple, but primarily for what happened outside of the temple. What happened outside of worship and prayer and those kinds of things? What happened in what he calls the public square, or what you might also read in Scripture as the city gates? You see, that's where everything happened. That's where trade happened. That's where business happened. That's where you'd stop if you wanted to get a meal on your way through town or if you wanted to find a place to spend the night. This is where judgments happened and witnesses came forth and social justice took place. This is where everything happened in the public square. There was just one family line that was in charge in Israel of the temple, of keeping up with it. A lot of those in that family line were even janitors in the temple, or they just moved things around, or they counted the money, or they had these regular jobs. But the majority of the witnessing that God did to the world was through this thing called the public square. God cares intimately and deeply about what you do. And I don't care if you have a job, if you don't have a job. Maybe your job is your family. Maybe your job is your social circles. Maybe your job is a social project or justice ministry. We all have jobs. We all have purpose. We all have functions. We all have things that we do. And God chose, actually, in his word, to give us some helpful hints, some ideas, some laws to help us through regular life. We look at the law of Moses and we say, maybe this was all about the temple, all about how to slice open a goat and a bull and how to put them on the altar and sprinkle the blood and all that gory stuff. But the majority of these laws actually were more common sense, moral, ethic, morality, that kind of thing, teaching us how to live our lives, not for salvation. God had already saved Israel before he gave, by grace before he gave them the law. But it gives them these kind of rules and says, hey, if you want to be healthy, eat good food. If you want to not have all of your neighbors at your doorstep fighting war against you, maybe you should have integrity when you deal with them in business. If you want things to go well in your family, this is how you treat each other. And so he gives these kind of common sense rules, and yet at the time, they weren't so much common sense as countercultural. The world wasn't operating this way. And so God says, no, I want you to be a people who are set apart. And if you know what word in that we say all the time here in church means set apart, it's holy. We've been singing it this morning. Holy, set apart, different. So when all these people groups would come to Israel to do their trade, they would find something that didn't look like what they were used to. People doing business with integrity. Take a look at some of these laws that God tells us about work. Just a brief sample. Don't lend to the poor with interest. Do no wrong in judgment. That means use proper weights and measures. If you're selling somebody 6 pounds of something, don't give them 5.5 and keep the profit. Pay your workers promptly. Don't steal. Don't take more than what you need. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. In other words, don't claim that your product can do something that it can't. Don't gossip about other people around the water cooler. Don't wrong those who work for you. Don't muzzle the ox, but let it eat while it works. Take good care of the people who are working with you and for you. Keep your word without delay. And one of the most important laws about work, in my opinion, is don't do it on the Sabbath. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to operate at a higher standard of integrity, of honor, of grace, of confidence in business, in our families, with our friends, when we go out to eat and we're interacting with people at the checkout line. We're supposed to be holy, set apart. Now, you can walk out your calling in just about any job. You say, does a job really matter? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, God cares very deeply about it. On the other hand, no matter what you do for a living, you can still walk out your calling. You can still be true to who you are. Joseph walked out his calling as a slave in Potiphar's house. He then walked it out as a prisoner in jail for a crime he didn't commit. He then walked it out in politics. Daniel walked out his call in politics. Esther in politics. Jacob as a shepherd. David we know as the king, but you know when he delivered Israel from the Philistines, and when he gathered together his little band of misfit soldiers, he was a shepherd too. Paul was a tent maker. Peter was a fisherman. Gideon was a soldier. Bezalel, you might not know a whole lot about this guy, but he was a craftsman. He was an artist. He could build anything out of anything, and he made the tabernacle for Moses. Ornan, he had a threshing floor. He turned wheat into flour. And he walked out his calling in that to the point that God chose him and his land on which to build the temple. Even Rahab walked out her calling as a prostitute, but I might caution you in that area a little bit. My point is, your job does not define you. It's simply a place and an authority to walk out your calling. But your calling and your identity run so much deeper than that. I can be true to the call of God on my life, to be free, to set others free, to help people achieve their dreams and find their identity and calling in Christ. I can do that no matter where I am. If I'm in the tech industry, if I'm in full-time ministry, if I'm waiting tables, if I'm, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I can still walk out my call. And the problem is it becomes idolatry when we find our identity and our purpose in work rather than expressing our identity and purpose through work. I'll say that again. It's idolatry when we find our identity and purpose in our work rather than expressing our identity and purpose through our work. Work is a blessing. God's given it to us as a gift. He put us in the garden, and he didn't just say, enjoy your retirement. No, he gave us a purpose. He gave us something to do because he knew that was important to us. What did God find so thrilling about creation that he said every day it was so good? He delighted in his work, and he wanted us to partake in that. God's great mission is from new creation to new creation, and in between is this redemption process, and he's invited us into that. He's invited us to partake in it because he knows there's joy in our work. I understand that there are some tough situations at our jobs. I understand that there are injustices. I understand that there are things that shouldn't be. And so you say, how do I walk this out? I understand it's important. I understand I have a mission. I have a calling. But how do I walk this out, practically speaking? And I want to share a couple of steps with you that you can do this week, today, to help you with your situation in your job. And practical step number one is pray, quite simply. And I don't mean pray, God save me from this job. I mean pray for your employer. Pray for your boss. Pray for your coworkers. Pray for your company. Pray for the prosperity of your company. When's the last time that you actually did that? Said, I want my company to do well because, hey, if they're doing well, I'm going to do well. And it's job security, if nothing else. But I'm going to pray for the prosperity of my company. If you can't see it as a good thing, well, Matthew chapter 5, 44 says, pray for your enemies. And why does it do that? And why does it shift then from pray for your enemies to love your enemies? I tell this to couples that I counsel, marriage counseling all the time. Pray for each other because it softens your heart. It softens your heart to begin to see each other as people and not obstacles. Step number two is stay. Stay where you're planted until God moves you. I already alluded to this, but problems will follow you wherever you go. Your problems will come with you because they're your problems. And until you deal with them in one place, you're going to keep dealing with them every place, right? See, you can be at peace in any situation. I know this because I look at people like Stephen, who is at complete peace being stoned to death. And if there's any situation I can think of that might cause me anxiety and pain and grief, it would probably be that. But Jesus didn't promise us freedom from the pressures of life. He promised us freedom in the midst of them. God will get you from point A to point B, one way or another, if you let him. And it can be direct, or it can be through point Z, X, Q, R, T, back to... Take the direct route if you can. Stay put, figure out what it is that you need to deal with, and let God work in your life. God accused, I won't say accused me, I guess he did, but he convicted me one day of having a plan B. See, when I went into full-time ministry, I thought, well, I'll give this a shot. Okay, it's a good call, God. I can follow you. But I always had in the back of my mind, well, if this doesn't work out, I can always fall back on this. I can always fall back on that. I can always do this or that. Always had a plan B. And God said, stop it. Throw that plan out the window. Commit. When your focus is on your job, it's easy to run away, right? But when your focus is on your calling, you have to commit to it. You've got to get rid of your plan B. There's nothing else that God created you for than what he's called you to. And whether that's at this job or that job doesn't matter. But when you're focused on your calling, there's no plan B. Step number three, prioritize and rest. Learn to prioritize your life. Learn to schedule and learn to take a Sabbath. Now, I've got lots of materials to help you put things in order. And this is something that I've done a lot of years, is put things on a schedule, especially when I'm overwhelmed. I take everything in my week and I organize it hour by hour, even my family time, my prayer time. I put it all on the calendar. And you know what I found? I had probably 4 or 5 hours a week extra when I didn't have to worry about keeping all of that together. When I could focus on one thing for a time, knowing that everything else is going to get taken care of, I was far more efficient, far more at peace. I was able to get a lot more things done. Found I had a whole lot more free time. I've got a lot of materials that can help you with that, or Brian, or any of your other pastors here can help you with that. And I know you say this to us all the time, I don't want to bother you with this stuff. It's not really spiritual. It's work stuff. It is spiritual. It's important. This matters to God, and you can't be the witness that you're supposed to be in the world when you're overwhelmed, when you're depressed, when you're angry in your work, because that's exactly the place that God has called you to be his billboard. The last step I want to share with you is this. Lead. Paul Borthwick is a missions professor and consultant, and he writes in his book, Western Christians and Global Mission, when we encounter hardship, if God doesn't answer our first prayer, and our first prayer is almost always, God, take away the pain, then we can pray, okay, Lord, then use the pain for your purposes. Put me into ministry with others who need to know your comfort. We can pray, I wish I had a job, but use me this week in the unemployment line. I pray for a relief of my loneliness, but use me to reach out to refugees who might be far lonelier than I. I'm praying that you will heal this cancer, but if you don't, please use me this week at my chemotherapy treatment. When our first prayer, God, save me from this pain, doesn't work, it's time to say, God, use this pain to help others. Joseph experienced this injustice right and left in his life. His brothers sold him into slavery. He was wrongly accused as a slave and thrown into prison. He was forgotten in prison by those who said they would help him get out of it. And when his brothers came at the end of the story and say, forgive us, we've done this awful thing, what does he say to them? I mean, yeah, what they did was bad, but he says, no, God had purpose in this. God used these injustices to save entire nations. There's purpose on the other side. In one ministry I served for 7 years, towards about 6 months before God called me elsewhere. I sat down, I called a meeting of the board, and I had no authority to do that, but I did it anyway. And I sat down and gave them all professional binders of information. We went through every aspect of the ministry that was kind of the white elephant, or not the white elephant, but the elephant in the room that no one was talking about. And dealt with some of these injustices and these things that we were all feeling. People who were close to that meeting actually ended up changing the course of that ministry even to this day. But people who were close to that said, Matt, if you were here for all these years for just one purpose, this was it. Think about Daniel and the injustices that he felt. But think about the transformation that happened to a nation because he stuck with it, because he decided to be a leader and not a victim. Esther, who could have easily hid as a victim and said, well, I'll probably be safe even though my people will die. She chose to be a leader. Now, my wife tells me I'm not encouraging enough in my messages, so here you go. Soak it up. I don't know your situation. I don't know your story, and I'd love to hear it. I know sometimes the pressures of life can be overwhelming, and sometimes all we can do is, God, save me from this job, or save me from this family, or save me from these bills, or save me from this social injustice, or save me from this or that circumstance. But remember who you are today. You're not defined by your job. You're not defined by your circumstances. You have a higher purpose and a higher calling in the midst of these things that influences those around you in a powerful way. Don't get pulled down into the complaining, the grudge-holding, the angry uprising of your coworkers against the injustice of your boss or work politics or the demands of your position. No, choose to make a difference. Let change begin with you, begin with your example, begin with your holiness, with your being set apart. Set a standard. Pray for your job. Pray for your company, pray for your boss, pray for your coworkers. Stop trying to get you out of your job and start bringing God into it. And unless you're going to do something about it or God's calling you through another door, commit to where you've been planted. Get rid of your plan B. Stop daydreaming about retirement or winning the lottery. Hang in there. Hang in there. Remember that you're awesome. And God has a great, great purpose for you. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've not left us without purpose in this world. Thank you that you have given us all a calling, a direction, a unique identity and unique gifts to share in the public square with the world around us. Thank you that this room and this worship and this moment that happens here, as great as it is, thank you that this isn't all that you've called us to. Help us to be set apart. Help us to be holy. Help us to be that light, to lead, to make a difference in every place that you tell us to set our feet. God, we give you glory, honor, and praise, and we commit ourselves to you and the job that you've given us to do. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. We had a great question that came in this morning. Great and difficult at the same time. It's Jeremiah mentions God testing the people. Does God really test us? If he loves us, why would he test us? Well, looking through Scripture, I have to say, yes, God does test us. He tested Abraham with his son on the altar. We see times when he doesn't necessarily do the testing but allows it, such as in Job. He allows the devil to come and tempt or test Job. But I want to ask you, why are we tested? Why would God have to test us? Well, he doesn't have to do it to know our hearts, because he already does. But I think he does it for a couple other reasons. One, so that we might know our hearts, so that we might have confidence to go and use that in which we've been tested in the world. And two, so that others can see us pass that test. That's a very important part, and it ties in with what we've talked about today. Other people need to see us walking through the same difficulties that they are in order to see that being set apart, that differentness, that holiness that we have in Christ. And when they see that, it helps them to walk through those same trials, those same tests. And to say that everything is a test would be a lie. Not everything is a test. Some things just happen. Some things are consequences of our choices. Some things are consequences of other people's choices. It happens. Know that if God's testing you, it's to lift you up, not to hold you back. And if you want to talk more about that, I'd love to. Meanwhile, you all have jobs to do. Every week we tell you, go and be the revolution, and it doesn't, I mean, yes, it means go and tell the gospel to people. That's a great part of it. But more than that, it means go and be holy in the public square. Go and make a difference right where God has planted you. Go and be the revolution. Amen.